There is no other name. That is objectively true. There is no other name under heaven by which men, women, and children must be saved, must be rescued. There is no other name than Jesus. Objective truth. The real struggle, the real issue is this. Is it subjectively true for you? Even if you're a Christian, as you live out your daily life, is it true that for you, throughout your day, there is no other name? There is no other love. There is no other priority but Jesus. That's what Christ wants to talk to us about this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. We're continuing our mini study through the season of Lent. Lent historically has been an opportunity before Easter for the church to slow down and get a bit reflective, perhaps even a bit introspective. The whole idea was the resurrection, the celebration of the resurrection is approaching. Do you thirst for it? Are you desperate for it? Are you so aware of the need for new life in your soul that you're longing, that you can't wait for that celebration of the resurrection to come about? You see, Lent gives us an opportunity to prepare our hearts. It actually gives us an opportunity to go to God and to seek His grace to prepare our hearts to celebrate that first resurrection. But Lent historically has also been a season when God's people begin to anticipate the second resurrection, the great resurrection, the final resurrection, the end of the age when Jesus returns and He sets up the new heaven and the new earth. And as we think about Lent, and we think about that acronym, L-E-N-T, let everyone now turn, and we think about the end of the world, we ought to ask ourselves, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of lives is Jesus calling us to live? So this morning, Jesus is calling us to turn from saltlessness and to seek grace from Him so that we could live salty lives. According to this text, according to Jesus, salt is good. Salt is a seasoning. It enhances flavor. Salt is a preservative. It keeps things from spoiling and going bad. In Jesus' day, salt was also a catalytic element that was added to the fuel that burned in ovens so that the ovens could burn more hot. Well, in Luke 14, Jesus calls us to be people who season life, make it tasty, and create thirst in others for God. Jesus calls us to be salt, to be a preservative in this world, and we'd be means of the Spirit in other people's lives to prevent spoiling of life and family and home and culture. And then Jesus calls us to be catalytic followers that cause a fire to burn in the souls of others. Now, the problem is that at times the church doesn't live as salt. There are many people that fear today the church has lost its saltiness. And that's not a new concern. In World War II, there was a German pastor. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He opposed the Nazis. He resisted Hitler, even to his own arrest and imprisonment in a Nazi concentration camp. He saw the church in Germany compromising with Hitler, and he said the church has lost its saltiness. He blamed it on something that he called cheap grace. And he contrasted that with biblical grace or costly grace. Bonhoeffer's perhaps most famous work is called The Cost of Discipleship, and in it, he contrasts cheap grace and costly grace. Let me read you a paragraph from that book. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's offering communion without inviting confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship and grace without the cross. Biblical grace, costly grace, on the other hand, is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man would be willing to pluck out his eye if it were to cause him to stumble. Biblical grace, costly grace, is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves everything, picks up his or her cross, and follows Jesus. In this passage we're about to read together, Jesus calls us to assess whether or not we've bought into cheap grace. He warns us about falling into saltless living. And he invites us to come afresh to him and his grace to be changed. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. And follow along as I read Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. This is God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word, and especially when we read a passage filled with this kind of challenge. Let's all remember, this is God's word, and he's given it to us because he loves us infinitely. Let's pray. And so, Father, as we read those words, even now some of us are wanting to run for the exit. God, enable us to stay. Enable us to become still. Enable us to hear your words of hope and grace. And then, Holy Spirit, enable us to respond to the challenge that Jesus levies this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, it's obvious from the text. Jesus does not call for half-hearted followers. Jesus calls for salty disciples. I hope you notice, three times in this short text, Jesus lays out conditions that, if not met, he says quite clearly, you cannot be my disciple. So what's going on? Because we know he's the Savior of grace. We know he's not preaching salvation by your works and your efforts. So what's going on here? Well, look at verse 25. Great crowds are accompanying Jesus. At this point in his public ministry, Jesus is wildly popular. I mean, they think that he's going to actually topple Rome. The followers think that the Roman oppressors are going to be defeated. And as a result, Israel is going to have a time of unparalleled, unprecedented prosperity. And Jesus is popular. Jesus is the friend of the little person, the poor, the oppressed, the distressed. And so those people are following Jesus because they see Jesus as a way out, a way up, a way in. But Jesus knows he's headed to the cross. And so he begins to talk about his cross. And then he begins to talk about the crosses that his followers are going to be called to bear as well. Basically, what Jesus is doing is he's starting to expand people's understanding of grace. One of the reasons why Jesus has been so wildly popular to this point is he's been proclaiming the message of grace as the message of God's unconditional love. That in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, Jesus has come to proclaim the love of a father who delights in the son or the daughter who returns home. But at this point, Jesus is expanding the definition of grace, and he's saying, grace isn't merely the message of God's unconditional love. Grace is also the message of supernatural, transforming power. And as we experience the grace of God as unconditional love and hope in that love, the Spirit of God then begins to apply grace as supernatural transforming power, and grace actually enables us to be salty disciples who love Christ because he first loved us. That we love Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength because grace is supernatural. Listen, someone who says they've experienced grace but whose lives have never changed, take it to the bank. They've never experienced grace. You cannot go to Christ and be unchanged. And that's what this passage is all about. Let's unpack it here, little by little. First of all, we're called as a salty disciple to love Jesus with all of your heart and all of your soul. Okay, your heart is that place of deep desire. Your heart is that place of deep longing. Your soul is that place of great affection, great emotion. And Jesus says, once you've experienced his love for you, it will have such a tremendous effect on your heart and your soul that you'll long for nothing like you long for him, and you'll love nothing more than him. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, can we just sit there for a second? The Savior of grace said that. Okay? If you or I love anyone more than Jesus, we can't be his disciple. And there's nobody in this life I love like my wife. But it refers to the previous passage we studied last week when the invitation was given by the master to come to the party, the great banquet, the feast of grace. And everyone starts making excuses, and the one guy says in verse 20, I've just gotten married. I can't come. Jesus says, even if your spouse gets in the way. You can't be my disciple. Children, you've got to hate your children. Now, is Jesus really saying hate your spouse? Is he really saying hate your children? No. What he means is, if by comparison, your love for Jesus does not make your love for your spouse or for your children appear to be as hate, you can't be his disciple. In other words, if the gap between your love for Jesus and your love for your spouse and your children is not so great that it almost appears like one is love and one is hate, you can't be his disciple. So we come to a culture that worships children. We come to a culture where parents make idols out of their children. We come to a culture where parents think for hours and days and weeks upon end, how can I make my children happy? Jesus says, if that's your great love, you can't be his disciple. He says he wants us concerned about what makes him happy and what pleases him. Oh, and by the way, if we live that way as salty disciples, that will in fact be what is best for our children, and we will love them well. We have to hate our own lives, our own agendas, our own plans, our own dreams. They can't take front seat to God's will. They must need to take the back seat. Again, this goes up to the parable we read last week. Somebody bought a field. Another person bought 5 yoke of oxen. If possessions or career, if that gets in the way, if you love those things more than Jesus, you can't be his disciple. In the book of Revelation, Jesus came to the church at Ephesus. By the way, that was one of Paul's favorite churches. It's a church he planted. He put his own protege, Timothy, to be the pastor there for years. Ephesus was a great church. And yet, when Revelation was written, Jesus appeared to that church and said, yeah, there's some things you have that are really good, but I have this one thing against you. You don't love me the way you did at first. Other translations say that you've lost your first love. You've allowed other things and other relationships to take priority. You've got deeper longings out there than for me. You've got greater affections out there than for me. See, what we learn here is that God is not a concept to be studied. He's a person to be loved. Christianity is not a course to be taken. It's a relationship to deepen. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. Biblical grace is supernatural and transforming, and it enables us not to merely say, yes, I want Jesus to save me from my sins. Grace enables us to perceive Jesus as the pearl of great price, the treasure in a field, for which we will give up all loves and all longings and all desires, because nothing matters more than knowing, loving, and walking with Jesus. That is the power of transforming supernatural grace. As we experience the love of God, we love him because he first loved us, and we love him best and most of all. And there's nothing we long for more than him. Socrates was met upon the street one day by a young man who wanted knowledge, knew Socrates was a philosopher. And Socrates says, walk with me. And they walk through the streets and they make their way down to the sea. And Socrates puts the young man chest deep in water and says, young man, what is it you want? And the young man looks at him and says, oh, wise Socrates, I want knowledge. And Socrates presses him under the water and keeps him there for 30 seconds, pops him back up. Young man, what is it you want? Understanding? Pops him back down for 30, 45 seconds, comes back up, What is it that you want, young man? He sputters, wisdom? Socrates pops him back down a third time, a fourth time. Finally, the guy pops up there after a minute, and Socrates says, what is it that you want? And he says, air, air, that's what I want. And Socrates led him out of the water and said, young man, when you desire knowledge the way you just desired air, you'll be ready to seek it. Jesus says, when we long for him the way our lungs long for air, we will be salty disciples. You can't manufacture that. You can only honestly acknowledge you don't possess it and run to the cross of Christ and say, oh Jesus, crucify my other loves, purify my other desires, and enable and empower me to love you most and desire you the greatest. Love Jesus with all your heart and soul. Secondly, love Jesus with all your mind. Can I just tell you that Jesus never made coming to him easy? You know what a question I get all the time? You know, and this is okay. Probably 60, 65% of our church is from a Baptist background or Baptistic background, and that's great. But I get the question all the time, why do we not have invitations? Why do we not have altar calls? Okay, here you go. This passage is why we don't. Jesus never allowed for spur-of-the-moment decisions. He never wanted rash decisions. He never wanted emotional decisions. As a matter of fact, Jesus most of the time slowed people down. The rich young ruler, the text tells us, he ran to Jesus. What must I do? Jesus says, whoa there, big fella. Okay, you want to follow me? I'll tell you what you need to do. Very wealthy guy. You need to sell everything you have. And you need to give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. And the text tells us, after the men had sprinted up to Jesus, hearing those words, he walked away sad. You see, people don't think anymore before coming to Jesus. It's become an emotional thing. Jesus says, I want you to slow down. And I want you to count the cost. And so he tells two short parables for us to really consider what he's asking of us. In verses 28 to 30, he said, you know, if you build a tower, don't you first sit down and count the cost? Listen, I am so proud of American soldiers, men and women in our armed forces. And I'm proud of young people that go through ROTC or sign up to enlist. But I'm often shocked that when someone like that is deployed to a dangerous place, they go, whoa, 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 wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. It's like, actually, yeah, I think you did. Well, but I just wanted the money. I just wanted to go to college. Well, yeah, they did that, but listen, you're joining the armed forces. I'm shocked at parents who, when their children who have been part of ROTC or have enlisted are sent in harm's way, that the parents are up in arms. I can't believe they're doing this to my child. You're kidding me, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Do you not realize that following Jesus puts you on a very difficult path. And you need to count the cost ahead of time. You know, many of us spend more time thinking about where we're going to send our kids to college than we do reflecting upon the cost of following Christ. Some of us spend more time considering and deliberating where we're going to invest and how much and when than we are deliberating what it means to count the cost and follow Jesus. Verses 31 and 32, what king, if he's attacked, does not first sit down and deliberate? If the first parable says, are you willing to pay the price that is necessary to follow Jesus? The second parable says, can you afford not to? Are you willing to pay the price of not following Jesus? You know, Jesus, he talked like this all the time. This is not some isolated passage in the Gospels. This is the Christian life. In John chapter 6, when he'd fed so many thousands, he says, now, if you want to follow me, you need to eat my flesh. And people thought he was nuts. Eat your flesh. And the text tells us that many people at that point who had been following, the crowds, just like here, are being sifted. Those who had been following wildly popular Jesus, now they're thinking, this guy's crazy. And they started walking away, leaving him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you also want to go? And I love Peter's response. Lord, where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. See, that's what grace does. Grace opens the heart to comprehend that Jesus is it. That's it. He's life. He's everything. And grace brings us to the place where we begin to say, I don't really know ultimately what it costs. I know it costs a lot, but frankly, it's gotten to the point where I just don't care. Whatever it costs, I'm in. Because Jesus is everything. You know, people just don't think anymore. People get married and they don't think about, wait a minute, maybe marriage is going to be hard. I mean, think of the vows you make when you get married. And I do the same wedding all the time with respect to marriage is not to be something to enter into lightly nor unadvisedly, but with due consideration of what God calls us to do in a lifelong marriage. And then you get to the vows. Do you vow and promise before God and these witnesses that you'll love this person and cherish this person in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, until God shall separate you by death. Folks, that's what it means to follow Jesus. To count the cost. To not enter it into rashly, unadvisedly. But to slow down and count the cost. Jesus challenges us like this, not to scare us, but to drive us to desperate dependence. Listen, if I hear from time to time, Bob, how come this church always teaches grace? And I've told you before, that's like someone who's dying of thirst saying, how come people are all excited about water? Okay, if you're dying of thirst, you're pretty excited about water. Guess what? You hear a passage like this, and hear what Jesus is calling forth from us, you're now desperate for grace. Now you're saying, oh Christ, have mercy. Listen, there's two responses to a sermon like this. There are people with sensitive consciences who begin to doubt their salvation. And I know you're out there. You're going to struggle for several days, and I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. You're going to do that. But hopefully, you're going to be brought, even here at the end of the message, back to Jesus in a deeper way, in a deeper trust in his grace, and you're going to realize, wait a minute, that's right. It's not my discipleship that saves me. It's my hope in Christ's perfect life and his substitutionary death. That's what saves me. That's what rescues me. Nonetheless, this is what Jesus calls us to. Then there are other people who think, oh, this is for somebody else. Well, guess what? If you're really scared, spitless as a result of this sermon, you're probably saved. And if you think this is about somebody else's life, you may not be. Because this is about you. And this is about me. And Jesus is utterly serious. If you don't hate, if your love for others doesn't seem like hate compared to your love for Jesus, you can't be his disciple. If you don't renounce everything you have, you can't be his disciple. And then thirdly, we see that we need to love Jesus with all of our strength. That's the element of our heart that involves our choices, volitional element of the heart. And look what it says in verse 27. If you don't bear your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. You know, can I just tell you, we've really watered this down. Jesus is not talking about you giving up a vacation, and that's bearing your cross. He's not talking about you missing a promotion, and boy, that's just your cross. He's not talking about little afflictions. Listen, there was no question when Jesus spoke these words exactly what he was talking about. There were people actually carrying crosses all around him to be crucified. They were criminals. This was capital punishment. And when Jesus says, if you don't bear your cross, come after me, you can't be my disciple, he's saying this: if you're not willing to die, physically die, be killed, you can't be my disciple. I read in the paper this morning, well, I read it online, two churches in Pakistan were attacked today. Christians killed, murdered. Folks, are you squirming a bit this morning? I hope you are. We should be. Because Jesus is utterly serious about this. Now, why is Jesus not afraid to call for all this? Because he knows the power of grace. When a heart has been moved by the Spirit of God, and someone's been brought to a place of conviction, I don't love Jesus like this. I don't long for Jesus like this. I haven't thought through the cost of following Jesus. I'm not sure I like the cost of following Jesus. I don't know if I am willing to die for the cause of Christ. Then we run to Jesus and say, oh, Christ, have mercy. And when we do that, the Spirit of God and transforming power falls upon us. And grace actually enables what Christ is requiring. Nonetheless, he does, in fact, require it. We are, in fact, called to love nothing more than Jesus, to desire nothing other than Jesus, to count the cost, to pay the price, to go wherever he wants us to go, whenever he wants to go there, however he wants us to do it. Grace is not cheap. It's absolutely free. It is not cheap. There's a book called Disciple, written by Juan Ortiz, and he has a conversation between a man who's considering coming to Christ and a conversation between that man and God. He realizes that Christ is the pearl of great price. Listen to this conversation. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller, God, says it's very expensive. But how much, he asks? Well, a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it? Well, of course, everyone can buy it. Wait a minute, didn't you just say it was very expensive? Yes, it is. Well, how much is it? Okay, it's everything you have, says the seller. The man thinks for a moment. All right, I'll buy it anyway. The seller says, okay, what do you have? Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. You have nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars in my pocket. Okay, well, that counts. How much? 10, 20, 40, 100, 120. Okay, $120. What else do you have? Well, nothing. That's all I have. Where do you live? The seller asks, probing. Well, yeah, I have a house. Okay, the house too then. You mean I'm going to have to live in my camper? You have a camper. Okay, well, that too. What else? Well, good grief, I'm going to have to sleep in my car. You have a car. That becomes mine. I have two cars. They're both mine. What else? He says, what else is there? You already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? No. I have a wife and two children. Well, then, your wife and your children are mine too. What else? What else? I have nothing else. I'm alone now. And then the seller exclaims, oh, yeah, that's right. Your life as well becomes mine. Now listen, I'll allow you to use these things for the time being, but don't forget they're mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because I am the owner. See, that's what it means to follow Christ. To come in to an experience of grace that is so life-changing that Jesus becomes the pearl of great price and nothing else matters anymore. Are you thirsty for Jesus now? Are you longing for more of his grace? Do you need to experience the Father's unconditional love right where you are?